You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 92, and we're going to continue on with the conversation we started last week. In last week's podcast, we talked about question, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And of course, Jason and I argued that no, we do not worship the same God for a lot of different reasons, but the main one being the nature and character of God himself. What we understand in Scripture, the revelation of God, who he is, what his nature and character are like, and why that matters and why that affects everything else. In fact, the Muslim God and the Christian God are very different by the very nature of their revealed character. Now, of course, this isn't to say we believe that there are multiple gods. Obviously, we come from a biblical worldview where there is only one true living and active God, and that's Yahweh, the Lord, but in terms of belief structures. So if you missed that episode, I'd invite you to go back and listen to it. It's episode 91. You'll find it there on our website or social media and be able to listen to that or on your favorite podcasting site. But we want to continue on with the conversation. Now that we know this information, or just maybe in general, we're thinking, how do we share the gospel well with our Muslim friends and neighbors? And it's a really great question, especially in today's modern age, where, of course, in this country, we're more diverse every way. And so this reality of having friends and neighbors is a real thing. And obviously, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given the Great Commission. We're called to reach out to people and share the gospel. So we want to be engaging with our neighbors that are Muslims. We want to be engaging with our neighbors that are Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, are Buddhist, are atheist, you know, whatever they happen to be. Obviously, we have a biblical call and charge to engage. But how do we do that well? And first of all, you know, I'm not here as an expert. Neither Jason or I are an expert in this particular topic of evangelism to this group. So what we're offering in these podcasts is just the sum of, you know, our learning and engaging with our Muslim friends and neighbors. And of course, you know, learning from other apologists and Christian leaders as well. So we're for sure not an expert. There's a lot more information related to this topic that is certainly available and helpful. So I would encourage, definitely be engaged in good apologetic practice. Christians that engage with Muslims all the time are the best resources for finding out, you know, what works well in terms of relating to them. And we talked about a few of these things a little bit last week at the end of the podcast. Just what are some good tips? And I want to re-go over those tips really quickly because it really, I think, is important for us to keep that focus in mind or that balance in mind. First of all, when we're engaging anybody in gospel conversation, we must come at them from a place of love. You know, these are not conquests. These are not arguments that we want to win. These are people, real souls that we want to introduce to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we obviously believe that God's design for us is best. And then, of course, we also recognize the reality that this life is very fleeting. In fact, we've been living in this time, the last year and this year, where I think mortality has been on people's minds more than has been, you know, traditionally the case in this country. So many people just want to shove out the reality of death and eternity. And as a result, you lose a lot of opportunity to really have good gospel conversation. But right now, with that on people's minds, it's an awesome time to really share and be able to share the love of Christ and the hope of Christ. I personally have really not struggled that much with fear during this whole COVID crisis or virus currently going on. And a lot of that is just the recognition, you know, we're very mortal people. We live and move and have our being in Christ. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your security, your eternal security is set. And as a result, I don't have to fear what comes. And that's the message, you know, we want to proclaim. And it's a loving thing. We love our neighbors. And as a result, we want to share the gospel with them. You know, we love people. And so all evangelism must come from a place of love. If we're not willing to love, then we're not even doing our biblical charge. I mean, think of, you know, 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. But he that does not love does not know God, because God is love. This should be an incredible mark of the church. We are not out to win arguments. We are not out to score notches on the salvation chart. We are wanting to introduce real people to the hope that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first principle we talked about last week. So important when we are engaging, and especially with our Muslim, you know, friends and neighbors, loving relationship, it matters so very much. Because a lot of these guys, they don't get a lot of Christian influence in their lives. They don't have a lot of people that are willing to love them and have them in their homes and those kind of things, and just have real, genuine, affectionate relationship, which is the baseboard for, you know, any sort of positional evangelism. People need to know you care about them if you're going to really reach them a lot of times. And that's not to say, you know, obviously there are times where if you're doing evangelism on the street or you're sitting next to somebody on an airplane, they need to hear the gospel, and you obviously don't have time to build long-term relationship with them. So there's a place for that as well. But more effective is that relational piece of it. We need to love and care for and engage with in loving relationship our friends and neighbors that are Muslims, if we ever hope to impact them for the gospel. The other two things we talked about last week, Jason made the point that sometimes they also have a misguided understanding of what it is we as Christians believe. You know, just like we hear caricatures of what they believe, and some of it's true, some of it's not true, the same is true for them as well. There's a lot of Muslims, as Jason pointed out, that they are very confused between Christianity and cultural American Christianity, which mixes immorality and all kinds of other things with this idea of, yeah, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, and then I just live whatever lifestyle I want to live and do whatever I want to do. And they get the perception that that is what Christians believe and how Christians live. And certainly part of this conversation is to help correct those things and be like, hey, no, that's not true of us at all. That's not true of Christians at all. And correct those kind of things. But then on the other side, be willing, like we talked about, third thing we talked about in the last episode, is be willing to really ask questions of them. What do they believe? Why do they believe what they believe? Not accusing them, not attacking them, but just honest conversation, just genuinely asking questions. A lot of times, it is so much more valuable to ask questions than it is to share information. And some of the time, we're able to work those things in to the conversations themselves by the questions we ask. You know, help them see a possible issue, you know, in theological framework, just by asking questions. And so you're not attacking them. You're not trying to show or prove how smart you are or how much you know about them or what they believe, but really getting a chance for them to share their own beliefs, their own understandings, and from that, fruitful conversation. So those were all the things that we talked about last episode, and I think they're all very important to begin this one as well, because those things are key if we're talking about trying to share the gospel or trying to do evangelism in an effective way. Those things are all very, very important for that. And then I would say, in terms of if we are reaching out to Muslims, I would say it's better for us to focus on Jesus Christ than it is to get caught up in all of the disagreements or all of the other issues that come up. For example, if we go in talking about maybe a hot button issue or something that's an issue in their theological framework or religious framework, however you want to put that, what can often happen is they become very defensive right off the bat, which you can understand. You know, how do you feel when somebody comes in hot on their heels attacking what it is that you believe? A lot of times you get very defensive and you're not likely, and I'm not attacking anybody specifically. I mean, I would say this is true of, for me as well. When somebody comes in with that kind of attitude, our tendency is to just not really listen, not want to give them much attention or much heed. And so instead of coming in attacking, you know, really focus on what is the matter of first importance. And that is Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian doctrine, the Christian life, the Christian faith is so Christocentric. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. Of course, because Jesus is God, that's a huge piece of that. And of course, Jesus brought forth our salvation by his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's in Jesus' name. It is by that that we are saved. You know, we talked about that from John chapter 14 last week. It's Jesus alone. It's in his name that we are saved. It's in his name that we are reconciled into right relationship with God. But also, Jesus is the key to winning over a Muslim friend or neighbor. Because recognize, while Muslims believe in Jesus as a historic figure, they believe in Jesus maybe even as a prophet. In fact, they do believe in Jesus as a prophet. They certainly do not believe him to be the Son of God. He is not divine. He's not God very God. And also, Jesus did not die on the cross and certainly was not resurrected. And I would say that's a huge hurdle that has to be overcome for a Muslim to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Then they have to really reconcile and deal with this reality of Jesus. You know, Jesus pointed to this in Matthew 24, you know, when he's talking about how this is the stumbling block for those who do not believe. The Jesus question is the most fundamental question. And at the same time, it also provides, I think, a great opportunity as well. Because one of the things about Jesus that everybody accepts, except Muslims, is that Jesus died on the cross. That's one of the things that obviously Christians accept. It's one of the things that even secular historians, those who did not believe Jesus to be Messiah, certainly did not believe him to be God, did not even believe him to be anything more than an insurrectionist, maybe at best. Those historians all recognize the reality that Jesus did in fact die on the cross. He did in fact die on the cross. Now, of course, they're not going to say he died for our sins because they don't believe that, but it's a well understood and documented reality that Jesus did in fact die on the cross. And so the great thing about this is it's an opportunity to begin and engage this conversation. Is there proof that Jesus existed? Yep, even outside the Bible, you have that proof. Is there proof that Jesus died on the cross? Yep, even outside the Bible, you have that proof. Now, when it comes to the question of the resurrection of Jesus, that becomes a trickier thing. Because history does recognize the fact that the followers of Jesus claim that he was resurrected. So non-Christian historians or Jewish historians, they account for the reality that the followers of Jesus at least claim that Jesus was resurrected. So there is a historic recognition of that fact. And yet, there's, I would argue, some better proof than even that. So we'll take the historic reality into consideration there. It's helpful, but certainly there's some even more fundamentally good arguments for Jesus being resurrected. And for these, at least in one case, we're going to turn to the Bible itself, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about this. So we're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage you've heard us talk about a lot if you regularly listen to our episodes, especially the ones we were doing on Christian cults back a while ago, where we're defining, you know, what is the gospel? And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins the passage by saying, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You have received it and taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believed it for no purpose. For I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me." Now, it's a very interesting passage. And what's really interesting is he specifically calls out three important people. I guess you'd say four important people. He points out Peter, first of all, and then he points out James, the brother of Jesus, James, and then he points out the 500, including the apostles, which includes Jude, the brother of Jesus. Now, and we'll get to that here in a minute, but so Jude, James, Peter, and then he uses himself, Paul, the apostle Paul. And what he's doing here is he's making an argument for the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a really interesting argument. You notice what he doesn't say is just the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, he does say that. You know, he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive, but some of whom have fallen asleep. He's recognizing, yep, he did appear to all these people. Basically, there's a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, but he hones in on this specific group of four, himself, James, Jude, and Peter. Now, Peter was an apostle. He's a follower of Jesus. And so it makes sense he would use him, sort of. But why is he using him? Well, I would say here's my thought on this. I think he's using Peter because where does Jesus appear to Peter? Where do we find Peter when Jesus reaches out to him? He's out fishing. He's gone back to his old way of life. Basically, he's given up on Jesus. I mean, Jesus was crucified and he died. And so nothing was going to happen that would have come from what Jesus had said because he was dead. And of course, you know, there was the tomb situation, but, you know, he hasn't seen Jesus yet. Or the resurrected Jesus yet. And then Jesus comes to him and they have this interaction. And then, of course, you know, Peter goes on to be one of the instrumental leaders in the church proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So he had basically given up on Jesus now or before, and then he encounters the resurrected Jesus and he's back in the boat. Now that's a pretty good argument, but then he gets into these other three, which I think are the real meat of what Paul is doing here. So he points out James and the brothers of Jesus, Jude. And we know from church history that James and Jude both went to their death proclaiming the truth of the gospel, proclaiming the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, and died holding on to that truth, holding on to that reality. So what are we supposed to see in these guys? Well, we need to recognize, first of all, that both James and Jude did not believe that Jesus was God. They did not believe Jesus was divine. They did not believe Jesus was Messiah. In fact, we don't know a whole lot about them from the Bible, but what we do hear from them is that they did not believe. So there's a couple situations that show this pretty well. Mark chapter 3 is one of these ones. And it says in verse 20, then he went home and the crowds gathered, he being Jesus, and the crowds gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. And it says in verse 21, when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he is out of his mind. So Jesus' brothers believed Jesus to be crazy. Literally crazy, out of his mind. They needed to go and restrain him. That's how crazy he was. Basically, they're like, man, this guy is embarrassing our family by his craziness, and we got to do something to protect people from him. We got to restrain the dude. That's very much not a believer in what Jesus is saying. And that's not the only time. Another example of that kind of thing is in John chapter 7. We find another one here at the beginning of John chapter 7. It says, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel to Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judah so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5 it says, for not even his brothers believed him. They did not believe Jesus. So how does a guy like James and a guy like Jude, how do they go from not even believing in Jesus to being willing to proclaim his gospel all the way to their own death? And the answer to that question is because they saw the resurrected Jesus. Because they encountered the resurrection Jesus. And how do we know that they did, in fact, encounter Jesus? Well, we're told so. If you go to Acts chapter 1, this is where Jesus is returning his ascension back to heaven. And it says in verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come to you in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Mount Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they were there, they were able to interact with Jesus, and we know they interacted with Jesus because even Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us as much. He says that Jesus appeared, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive, but some of whom have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as one abnormally born, he appeared to me. And that gets us then to Paul. So why does Paul use himself? Well, of course, we see that Paul was not a believer in Jesus either. In fact, Paul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting those who believed in Jesus. And that's where Christ meets him. That's where he encounters Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, he's on his way to persecute the church even more. And of course, has an encounter with Jesus. He hears a voice from heaven, and that voice says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who is this?" And the voice responds back, "This is Jesus whom you are persecuting." And of course, that encounter ends up resulting in the change in Paul's life. He ends up becoming a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Jude and like James, he goes to his death proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, people will die for a lie. That's true. But people do not die for a lie they know is a lie. People do not die for a lie when they were dead set against the object of that lie during his life and ministry. So for those three guys to go to their death proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus means that those three guys actually saw the resurrected Jesus, actually interacted with the resurrected Jesus, actually were able to even touch the resurrected Jesus. That is some powerful evidence to the truth of this gospel that we proclaim. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, our hope is profound. Our hope is sealed in heaven for anybody willing to accept that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. And so when reaching out to our Muslim friends, remember, this is only one reality of the arguments for Jesus Christ being Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, if you go back a few episodes ago, right before we talked about liberal theology, I did an episode talking about Jesus' own statements where he declares himself to be God. And then, of course, we see the reality that Jesus, the truth of his claim to be God is one that is encompassed in the entire Bible. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. You know, Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, for example, "I alone am Yahweh, the Lord. There was no God before me and there will be no God after me. I am Yahweh and I alone save." Jesus is the one who brought about salvation by his work on the cross. And yet Yahweh says that he alone is the one who saved. Implication being that Jesus is fully God, divine Messiah. And so I guess the encouragement of this episode is to say that when reaching out to your Muslim friends, focus on what matters most, and that's Jesus Christ. If you can win them over on Jesus, then they'll end up coming to a saving knowledge of the truth of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was raised, and that he's in heaven interceding on our behalf before the throne of the Father. And that salvation is a free gift that can bring about incredible security for people that have no assurance of their hope, have no assurance that they'll even be allowed in heaven, have no assurance that their God will even love them. And you can say to them, "My friends, the proof is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the truth of Jesus' historicity. It's in the going to the cross for your sins and my sins, and the raising again, providing for us free gift of eternal life to anybody willing to believe it.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.